You're listening to the Inverse Podcast, where we explore how the scriptures can turn our world upside down,
or how it can be weaponized to uphold the status quo. I'm Drew Hart.
And I'm Jared McKenna, and this is Inverse.
All right, I'm really excited to bring back again to Inverse Podcast, a dear friend of the Inverse Podcast show. And a friend of mine, he is Trey Ferguson. Many of you already know who that is. He's a minister, writer, and speaker with an MDiv from the Samuel DeWitt Proctor School of Theology at Virginia Union University. He's the author of Theologizing Bigger, Homilies on Living Freely and Loving Holy. His thoughts on faith in an evolving world can be found on the Three Black Men podcast, Theology, Culture, and the World Around Us, and New Living Translation podcasts, in the Sundew Move newsletter, and at PastorTrey05 on social media. He lives in South Florida with his wife and three children, and you can also learn more about him at PastorTrey05.com. I'm really grateful, especially his new book, Theologizing Bigger, excellent book. I had to apply to become a blurber. I begged him. I was like, what do I got to do to make the lists? He said, show me some samples. I sent some samples. He said, work on it. He gave me a couple more pointers, and then I made the cut, and I was like, "Woo!" But it is really, I'm really proud to be an endorser for this book. It's an excellent resource. And we're really excited again to have Trey back on Inverse Podcast. Welcome, Trey.
No, I appreciate you guys having me in this sacred space. Never take this for granted. I'm glad to be here.
Well, Trey, I'm sorry that my blurbs got cut, that they weren't up to par, but your next offering, I'll try a little harder.
That's what I'm saying. You can't put it all on the same plate. You got to go for seconds sometimes. It's going to be another book, and you're going to be right there. Y'all heard it here first.
Jeremy McKenna on the next one. Yeah. Mate, it's not just profound, it's pretty. Like, I don't know who you did your graphic design, but like the color combos are beautiful. We'd love to just give you an opportunity before you tell us where you'd like to hang out in the scriptures with our time together. Tell us about the project. Tell us how this came to be. Would you give us a little insight into this gift to the world?
Yeah, first and foremost, I want to thank you for commenting on how pretty that book is. I took that very seriously. I went with a smaller publishing house, which gave me a lot of latitude in how much input I had at every step of the process, right? And so when it came to the cover in particular, the publishers wanted me to have like three options. There was a photography-based option, and then there was an icon-based option, kind of traditional book covers. And I actually let people see what those options were. But what I came to the table with, I was like, no, I have this idea in my mind. And I literally came up with a vision board, different images, different color schemes, and things that I wanted to incorporate, elements that I wanted in there. And that's actually an original illustration on the cover of that book that is exactly in line with what I came to the publishers with. So that was a pretty unique experience. Other than there's some authors who can outright like do it all. They design their own covers. Me, I just came and I was like, no, this is what I'm seeing. Can we make it happen? And that's what happened. So thank you for seeing that. I love the cover. Yeah. But the book in general was a real blessing for me in that, you know, a lot of people have ideas like, oh, I'd like to write a book one day. And that was me. I didn't know what that could look like for me. Somebody was like, oh, just do what Lin-Manuel Miranda did and publish a bunch of tweets in a book. And I was like, oh, that sounds like a lot of work because I got to go through. I tweet a lot, you know, like I have to go through that stuff. And I had this idea for a book that was originally going to be called The Sundew Move. And as I was talking about it, I realized it didn't make sense to anybody who wasn't in my head, right? Which is not a good place to start for a book. And a good friend of mine, Marla Taviano, in fact, sat down with me. She was like, hey, what if you looked at writing a book hitting these topics? And I was like, but then I realized that she had put language that was accessible to what was living in my head before. And so I retooled this original book, which is basically just a project in constructive theology around what somebody joked about before. Oh, just put out your tweets. And so I went and found tweets that address certain topics, and I built them out in a way that I was able to talk about real theological quandaries and issues in my own language, in my own vernacular, but bringing serious wrestling to the table. And in all honesty, it's the conversation that I needed to have with myself years ago that I recorded in this book. And I'm really glad with how it came out and humbled each and every time it connects with somebody else.
Yeah, that's what's up. Yeah, and it's excellent. It's excellent. People are going to enjoy it. Those people already are, but even more so as people engage and read that book. Yeah, they're going to learn. And shout out to Marla because I know she's supported multiple people, writers, as they're
Yes.
coming through. We just interviewed Naya
Yes.
Abernathy, and she was a support for
Welcome
her.
Wonder. Oh,
So,
yes. Yeah. Yeah.
So,
shout out to her as well. But yeah, excellent book. And I definitely encourage folks to cop it. It's definitely worth it. One of the things we like to do, you know this, Trey, that we like to kind of set the tone with a biblical passage, right? So that can kind of just shape everything else that we say can kind of be as a backdrop, the atmosphere for everything that we kind of talk about moving forward. So what's a passage that you've picked for us to kind of read over now to kind of set the tone for our conversation?
I'm going to be born in the most interesting way, right? I'm not going anywhere in depth, anywhere obscure. I'm going to start in John's gospel account, the Prolegomena, right? John chapter 1, where, and I'll probably read from the New Revised Standard Version, being in a community of such reverent scholars. Let me use the scholarly edition here. But I'll start at verse 1. I'll read probably through the first four verses or so, and then skip down to verse 14. And this really speaks powerfully to me all the time. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it. A lot. I was going through verse 5. I'm going to skip down to verse 14 now, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth."
All right.
The Lord
All right,
bless,
Nev.
add a blessing to the hearing of the word. Trey, you mentioned that the book in part has come out of a conversation you needed to have with yourself that you've generously shared with others. Our first time inductees on Inverse, we usually ask, do you remember when you first encountered the Bible? But we'd love to ask, considering you're coming back for a second time. Given the conversation you needed to have with yourself that you're now sharing with others, are there certain passages that you had to come back to? Do you have particular stories of passages of scripture that have come up again and again and you've seen differently? Are there things that come to mind about this journey that you've been on that you've started to share and what it is to return to the scriptures yet again?
I think for me, one of the clearest examples of how my relationship with scripture has evolved is my relationship with the Apostle Paul, understanding more about what is transpiring in this individual, right? I harbored a lot of animus toward Paul and Paul's writings at some point, much in the same vein, Howard Thurman tells the
Sure,
story
his
of
grandmother.
yes, of his grandmother. And I was like, yeah, like some of this stuff is messed up. And what I had to do was recontextualize Paul. And that's not to excuse any of the mores of his culture, but understanding some of what Paul was doing and some of what Paul was even subverting some of those household roles, right? So if the command is wives, respect your husbands, it's not telling anybody anything they wouldn't have already heard from society, right?
Yes,
And
sir.
that was already what they know. What was new about what Paul was saying was, oh, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? And he's literally saying, like, okay, yeah, be that for them. But in the meantime, I need you husbands to get on your job and to start sacrificing for your wives as well. And so the command there is actually one of mutual submission and mutual sacrifice. And even when we get to things like, okay, slaves, obey your masters. No, slaves didn't need to be told that. Well, Paul is saying, like, okay, yeah, there's that. But in the meantime, masters, be kind to your slaves. And there's this a sort of reinforcing that gets uncomfortable when read at face value until we look at what Paul is doing and subverting some of these things. Yeah. And what that helped me realize was that the Paul that we are encountering is someone who has been truly transformed by the revelation of the glorified Christ. What Paul is trying to communicate and trying to figure out in real time through a lot of his writings is, what does it mean that Christ is risen? And even in some of the writers that Paul talks about, the glorified bodies, like, I'm just starting to conceptualize this in real ways. That Abernathy just hopped in here, and her book, Welcome Wonder, really got me thinking about some things. And that we are made of stardust, right? Like, true to life fact. Right. And one of the things that Paul says is that the bodies that we have are different than the glorified bodies that we will inhabit, right? Like, one seed goes into ground and something else comes out. And right. So the idea that Paul is wrestling, like, what does this mean? I hadn't even looked at this before, really helped me to reconceptualize the fact that this Christian faith that we have inherited is a commitment to the reinterpretation and the consistent wrestling with the story of God that is yet unfolding in real time.
That's good. Yeah, and I appreciate, I mean, I remember in undergrad for the first time reading, like, the original, like, household codes and then putting them in conversation with, like, Paul, right? And thinking about, like, what's actually happening here? What is he doing? And I really appreciate, I mean, what you said is right, just how important it is to recognize he's just echoing, on one hand, the standard for those that are pressed, like, but then the real challenge is actually calling to account some kind of actual conduct and behavior and responsibility from those that are in power. And I think that to see him always wrestling with how to contextualize the gospel in these different contexts, right?
Yes.
And it's messy. And yes. And like you said, like, and it's not to absolve him of sometimes I think he falls short in some areas in terms of what you would have hoped for. But right. I do think he's also trying to take, like, if you see him as, he's not abolished slavery, but he is taking the first step in that direction, right? In terms of the implications of the gospel. And I think if you understand him in that way, it kind of helps a little bit more. Like, he's moving the needle in a liberative direction, even if he's not taking it all the time, all the way where we would want him to, because he's not imagining himself as the universal, this is the final statement on slavery. He's speaking to a particular community at a particular time, or wrestling with particular issues, and he's encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ and is trying to figure out what this means. So that's good.
So good.
Yeah, wrestling with Paul in that light is one of those things that encourages me, because I'm like, oh, this is a dude. Like, yes, a dude who's filled with the Holy Spirit, but so am I, right? And I can actually relate to that in a real way. Yep. And so even as, like, we're or when people quote, all scripture is God breathed and everything, I'm like, yes, I believe that. But what does God breathed mean right here, number one? Right. And number two, do we think that the person who wrote that believed that they were writing scripture at that moment? Mm-hmm. Like, did they view themselves as writing the Bible in that moment? And if the answer is no, maybe not, then what that is inviting us into is the idea that God is still breathing through the things that we're wrestling with in real time. I find that encouraging, and that kind of liberated me from this relationship that was somewhat antagonistic toward the Bible and certain scriptures at certain times, where it's not to say that, oh, I'm peachy keen with everything I see right now. No, that's not the case. But when I am able to rehumanize the Bible and recognize the actual human fingerprints and the wrestling that goes into these scriptures, I can sit with this tension differently, you know?
My father-in-law's favorite preacher in the world, Freddie Haynes, Dr. Freddie Haynes III, he has that great line that if you're wrestling with God, make sure you lose, which is a great line. But in terms of wrestling with scripture, that's a little bit more nuanced in terms of make sure you lose. It's make sure God wins, but I'm not sure, like, with the wrestle with scripture, like, sometimes I think we still need to win some.
Yeah, I would argue that Jesus makes that exact case, right? Like in, I think, Matthew chapter 19, right around verse 8, there's the example of some of the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying like, okay, so what's the deal with divorce? And Jesus was like, oh, you know, like, we don't do that. We're cleaved, don't, what God has put together, let no man tear asunder. Said, okay, so then why does Moses command this for divorce? And Jesus goes on to say that, look, like, that was a concession for your hardened hearts. Basically, mm-hmm. Moses had to make some accommodations for y'all being raggedy, for us being raggedy. But that was not so from the beginning. Like, that was mm-hmm. never the intention, is what Jesus says. And so what is communicated there is that there are times when the scriptures that we revere and try to live our lives by actually reflect some of our own shortcomings and not the fullness of the love, the glory, the majesty of God. And so when we're wrestling with scripture, it is perfectly fair to ask, is this what God intended? That's the example that Jesus sets forth, like right there in the Bible, you know?
So as you're thinking about, like, you know, these different, your own life and experience and encounter with the Bible and how you've done that over the years, can you talk a little more? I know you said this before on a previous podcast, but talk a little more about how you're encountering the Bible at different stages as either liberating or oppressive or maybe something else, a combination. What's your actual encounter and experience with the sacred text?
So I will start by saying that I do not ever view the Bible itself as oppressive. I view the ways that some people hold the Bible and as oppressive.
Right.
Right. The Bible is a collection of books. It is in an anthology, a library, if you will. And it is not teaching anything. It is people who teach using these things, right? People are like, oh, the Bible teaches. And I'm like, okay, well, what does that mean? Right. It is. And so I don't feel oppressed by the Bible until and unless there are people who are convincing me that their hermeneutic, their interpretation is in fact divine in and of itself. Right. Now we're dealing with something else. And only if those people have the institutional power to do something about it. Like, for the most part, I don't really care what you think. I care if you can do something about it. Right.
Right. You can have the power. Right.
But when it comes to like where I find liberation in the Bible, I find it in so many different places, because all of the voices, all the witnesses to the power and the love of God that we have in there have found different ways of tapping into this thing and the intersection of corruptible, fallible humans like ourselves and this eternal and incorruptible God. So when you look through the Psalms and wrestle with or encounter the ways that people are poetically depicting God interacting with themselves and the ways they want to worship God. When you look at the book of Jonah and the ways that people talk about God both being firm in pushing people toward the ends of God and also being merciful at the same time through a story of that magnitude. When you look at the passion present in the prophets, the former prophets and the latter prophets, whatever, the major and the minor, whatever you want to call them. When you look at the poetry and the prophetic witness that is present in the book of Isaiah, for example, all of these different things, when you look at the fact that we have four different gospel accounts all speaking the same truth with different facts, I am regularly inspired by the fact that God has been able to reveal the fullness of what divinity and love looks like in whatever ways people needed to perceive that, right?
Mm.
And so what that says to me is, how can I most faithfully serve the people of today, of this current context, in a way that honors the Holy Spirit that is revealed in, you know, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends and everybody starts speaking languages they ain't even know yet. Meaning that the same God that's the bread of life here has to be the rice of life somewhere else, or the yam of life, or the sweet potato, or the dry leaf of life, or whatever, right? That God has to be perceived in ways that make sense.
Yeah.
And so I feel liberated to make things plain, because that is the very work of the Holy Spirit that we see throughout Scripture.
Mm. Trey, I mean, maybe better than any other gift previously, and we've been doing this for a few years. That answer perfectly sets us up for the next question, like, which is really the question about your hermeneutics. And I just want to give people a little bit of a taste, because there's so much, and even in terms of the parts that your book is set out in, that you're inviting people to enter into your life experience that has shaped how you read the scriptures, while also asking people to think critically and compassionately about their own lens in which they read. So part one, the B-I-B-L-E, and for so many of us, we're having flashbacks to Sunday school already. Part two, the white man's religion. I mean, that whole section is really powerful. And listening, and you inviting us in generously into you thinking critically about what has been accepted and not in certain parts of your own journey. Part three, a state of confusion. Part four, a faith that shapes tomorrow. Mate, we would love, if you're willing, would you sketch in your own journey in this book that question about how your hermeneutics has evolved, and almost through this offering that you've just released out into the world, what's the invitation in terms of people and the lenses of which they come to Scripture with?
Right. When we receive the Bible, a lot of us, particularly if you've grown up in church, are introduced to it as children. And the thing about children is that they are curious, they are receptive, they are equal parts trusting and distrusting, that's what they receive, but they are still developing, right? Your prefrontal cortex does not stop developing until you're around 26 years old, mid-20s. So by the time that some people have already been in full-time ministry for a few years, this is when your brain stops developing. And there are times that complicates the journey of learning and unlearning, right? And relearning. So the first section of that book, we talk about the B-I-B-L-E, right? And some of us hear basic instructions before leaving Earth. And it's hard to shake, but I don't think that makes a lot of sense at all, right? For that to be what the Bible is.
Trey, I'd never encountered that until, like, I studied in the U.S. and saw it as a bumper sticker like that. Oh,
I'm so jealous. I'm moving to Australia right now.
Okay. Spared. He's been spared.
But you're that, because even those of us who didn't know, like, that acronym were basically taught, like, oh, this is the, do you believe the Bible or not, right? It's the thing we hear. Do you take Scripture seriously? I'm like, yeah, I do. But that means different things to different people. I take Scripture seriously for what it is, which is the wrestlings of multiple peoples over centuries with the idea of God, the presence or lack thereof of God in their very lives. Which is wholly different from basic instructions before leaving Earth. For us to believe that that is what the Bible is essentially about, we have to discard large parts of the Bible.
Yeah,
we just do. And when that is your starting place, it is a little more difficult for you to understand or sit with the totality of what is occurring in the Bible. That can be an oppressive place to be if you are constrained by looking for instructions, as opposed to what a shift that I had to make eventually, and I'm continually committed to making, is not basic instructions before leaving Earth, but books inspired by life's experiences.
Mm.
So can I learn to trust these witnesses in the Bible to be reliable narrators of their own experiences? And if I do that, what does that do for me and the way that I encounter life? What does that do for me in the ways that I think about God? Am I only relying on their experience of God, or do I trust that the Holy Spirit that they encountered is just as alive and active today? Okay. Is my witness as valuable as those within Scriptures? And I say things like that, and it sounds heretical and dangerous to people, because, like, oh, you can't elevate your own experience above Scripture. That's not what I'm doing. I'm putting my experience in conversation with Scripture.
Yeah, yeah.
how that happens, right? And so when I talk about things like the white man's religion, what I'm naming is the fact that there is this myth of objectivity, wherein like I'm doing dangerous theology because I'm black liberation theology or whatever you want to call it. People call me an open theist, process theologian, whatever. There's always some descriptive tact on what I'm doing unless I'm doing white reform theology, because that's the only type of regular theology in our imagination. So one of the things that I have to do is name the fact that we are all bringing our experience to our God talk.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
We don't get to pretend that I'm the only one doing it just because my experience is different than yours. We're going to name these things and how they impact the way that we do that. So one of the things that I will never claim is to be an objective exegete.
Yep.
I won't. I will own all of my biases because I think that integrity demands that.
Yep. Yes, sir.
And what I will push people to do is to name their own biases, because it's not in denying the fact that we have those biases that we come closer to the truth. What we have to do is to put our experiences in conversation with one another, because I will never be able to see the fullness of God from where I'm sitting. I'm going to have to lean on you and you and you and you to see things and experience things about God that I cannot based upon where I'm sitting. And it's only in coming together in community that we gain this fuller understanding, right?
Yeah.
And so when we fail to do that, it leads to a bit of confusion as to what this call is that we're supposed to be doing here. What does it mean to follow God if we have baptized one interpretation or one experience of God as the objective one? And it is not until we get comfortable with not knowing everything, we get comfortable with the idea of uncertainty, that we can encounter real faith. And it's that faith that shapes tomorrow. Because I recently read this book called God After Einstein by John F. Hall, right? And one of the things that he wrestles with is the idea that the universe is still expanding.
Yeah.
Meaning that the God that we are introduced to is still in the process of authoring the world around us, right? It is
that's right,
still in the process of becoming. And that following Jesus is an active pursuit, meaning that the hope that we have is not just in the God that we're reading about in the Bible. It's about the pages of the story that are still being written in front of our very eyes. We get to partner with God in that. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ, that we become co-authors of the stories of tomorrow, right? So when I talk about the faith that shapes tomorrow, I mean that in a very real way. I mean that the God who inspired these people to write these pages in scripture is still inspiring people in our very midst to author the pages of tomorrow and the future. That's where the hope lies. Even as God holds the future, God invites us to help turn those pages.
Travis, so what I hear you saying is, because he lives, I can shape tomorrow.
No, there it is. There it is. Okay.
That's cool. Hey, we got to have some church in here. I feel it. Who's going to hop on that organ? Yeah, I really appreciate that.
That's incredibly profound. Like, sorry, Drew, just to pause there for. And I mean, this is the doctrine of creation, that it wasn't a what it. I mean, even what you read to us, it doesn't say at the beginning, it says in the beginning. Right. This is an ongoing thing about what's baked into reality, not just what kicked off something way back there. Right. And what you just opened up and the implications are, mate, that's massive and exciting. And I find it a thrilling invitation.
Yeah. I remember my my professor in my MDiv program, John Frankie, who actually we got to get him on the show, but he helped me get some language around some of what you were talking about for the first time. He's been an ongoing dialogue partner for me. And it's where one of my books, maybe both of my, I talk about the people trying to play theological referee, right? Sense of objectivity, right? The sense in which, like, who's in bounds and who's out of bounds, and thinking that they're outside of it, get to tell everybody else how you do theology proper, right? But it is this kind of idolatrous kind of way of imagining oneself as God rather than as limited, finite folks who don't know all, right? And who got to be in conversation with others. And then in the midst of that, What does it mean to be co-creators and co-authors with God and participate with what God is doing in the world, right? Shaping and participating in God's dream. I think that's really powerful. So I'm really curious how all of that then, to bring all of Trey, right? And what do you call it? Translation? Is that what you call it?
Yeah, translation. It is.
To John, right? Let's look at that text again and kind of lead us as we have a conversation around this text. Yeah.
For sure. So in the beginning was the word, right? The Logos, this one concept that people wrestle with all the time. It's tough reading the Bible in English because when we read the word, it's just so many different things. Some people are going to scripture and everything, but we see this concept of the Logos. What is that to y'all? What does that even mean, right? Like, that's sort of tough to wrestle with.
Yeah,
and it was Kat Armas in her newest book. I love Kat Armas' writing so much. I want to be like her when I grow up. I Believe the Faith is a dope book. She just released a book called Sacred Belonging. It's a devotional, and she's from Miami. I never met her because she doesn't live in Miami no more. But she is Cuban, and her first language is Spanish. She talks about how when she first encountered that scripture, it was in Spanish. And in Spanish, y'all forgive my bad accent or whatever, that verse is rendered as "en el principio era el verbo," right? In the beginning was the verb, was the action, was the doing. This concept of the word is understood in a fundamentally different way based on the language that they have over there.
Right.
And that like really blew my mind. And I was sitting there talking to my sisters and my mother on this weekly call that we have, a video call. And it's funny, neither one of my sisters attends church regularly. My mom does, she's a minister. But my sisters were like, one of my sisters, most brilliant person I've ever met, one of the most brilliant people I've ever met. She was like, words are really just symbols, which of course we all know. Mm-hmm. She was like, we're all trying to describe concepts in the best way we know how. And it varies depending on where you are, like what language you speak. But, and what she said to me is, I've always understood that concept, right? Whether we're talking about the word, the logos, el verbo, as the intention. And that really blew my mind when I thought about that. And I went back and I had to re-translate. I didn't do much translating in addition to what's already been done. But I looked at what would happen if I viewed the word, the logos, as the intention. And what you end up with is something like, in the beginning was the intention. And the intention was with God. And the intention was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. If you skip down to verse 14, it says, and the intention became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. And so, when you ask like how this hermeneutic of mine addresses like this passage or whatever, when I figure out what the logos means to me, how to make that plain, this concept, which is a Greek philosophical concept, right? Talking about divine reason and the principle that binds the world together is what all of the commentaries would tell you about that and everything. What does that mean in plain English to a dude living in Southern Miami-Dade County, dude who wears golds in his mouth a couple of days out the week or whatever? Like, what does that mean? Oh, in the beginning was the intention. Everything that came into being was through the intention of God, and nothing came into being outside of that intention. And that intention became flesh and dwelt among us. Right. I bring up that illustration because when we talk about my hermeneutic, it is one of making things plain. The very principle of translation, as we call it, right? That whole podcast is the idea that God has to speak your language. That God has to speak your language. And I guess when it comes to that, like,
What are the questions, the question areas as you're reading scripture and whatever translation or rendering you're doing it, like what questions are popping up in your mind? What doesn't make that much? What concepts are we struggling to grasp as we do this? You know what I'm saying?
Right. Mm. Right. Because it's always wrestling with, I mean, and here's the trick, right? With, I always think about like translations in general, and like, you almost wish you could do both things simultaneously. One, especially for, I mean, you think about like some white Americans who think the Bible's like written to them and to America and all that stuff. And like, they need to be remembered of the distance, right? Some of them got,
yes.
They need, and on the other hand, there also needs to be this, right? This making it plain to speak and relevance to who we are and where we're right. at. And so I'm always wrestling with like, you know, what, and sometimes it's speculative, right? We don't always know.
Right.
I mean, mm-hmm. Sometimes scholars overstate what they know about the context. Sometimes we know, mm-hmm. sometimes there's a lot of things we don't know. Right. And some scholars have staked their whole life on, you know, one interpretation of what might be happening in the background. But you do wonder like what's going on that could enrich my understanding of what's happening in the text. But you gotta, like you're saying, you know, you gotta make it plain. It's gotta, the texture of our own lives, our own questions, our own wrestlings, right? We yeah. bring that, not just in terms of getting answers, but just the very questions we ask of the text are right. gonna be emerging out of our own lived experience. And we've gotta encourage people to figure out how to do that well, to not be afraid, right? To ask yes. different questions than the typical white Eurocentric classical mm-hmm. theological and biblical and hermeneutical questions that have been asked in the past. So I always want people to wrestle with their lived experiences and to name that as they're coming in and engaging the text. Yeah.
Mm. Yeah, I hear that tension in a real way between I've heard, as some scholars put it, the heresy of translation, right?
Yeah.
The idea
yeah.
that we're reading ourselves in there. And I hear that wholeheartedly. But I think the biggest danger in translation is the idea that you can stop doing it, right?
Oh, that's yeah. right. That's brilliant, nice. Trey. Yeah, yeah. Say more right. about that. Yeah.
Right. So when we arrive at a translation and it's the authorized version, and this is what we're going with, what we need to sit with is the idea that we are now sanctifying somebody's interpretation.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That is what that is.
That's what it is.
There, every right. single translation, even if I am sitting in a legal office right now where the person who I need the information from doesn't speak my language, if I bring a translator into that room, they are interpreting. Like the language does not work that way. There is no one-to-one equivalent. It's not as though A equals one and B equals two. No, there are some choices that need to be made. So the moment we render a translation that is an interpretation, and if we stick with that interpretation, then we're going to miss something that was not interpreted, or we might get something that was interpreted into the text. If, however, we commit to the process, the never ending process of interpretation, I think we give ourselves more opportunities to get a glimpse of what may have been communicated that somebody else may have mixed or missed rather. And when we put those different interpretations, those different translations in conversation with each other, right? When we get el verbo next to the word,
that's right.
Now all of yeah. a sudden we can see more of what's happening in there, right? Like, oh snap. Mm-hmm. So word isn't just this heady idea. It is an action. It is a commitment to doing things. And if we put the verb and the word in conversation with the intention, then all of a sudden this becomes, oh, what intentions am I able to set and commit? Can I, being made in the image of God, reorient my life around the fact that I have the capability to do something similar to this, even if it's to a lesser degree?
Mm.
And so for me, it's about like when I say, oh, God speaks my language too, it's not as a matter of saying that, oh, the original context doesn't matter. It's the fact that all of these translations only matter to the degree that this stuff makes sense to everybody who's hearing it, including me right. and you and you and you. I don't think
the plurality, plurality of it. Yep.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I don't think my translation or interpretation is superior to anybody else's. I think it's the one that I need in order to enter this conversation, you know?
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
Yeah, it's incredible. In the 20th century, in parts of the church, there were huge emphasis on the gift of tongues. I wonder what it would do to the 21st century if we had a huge emphasis on the gift of interpretation, because
Oof.
I think that leads to like different spiritual experiences. That leads to different. I giggled when you talked about the first time I was in the US. Somebody showed me a Bible and they can write your name. So God so loved Trey that like or John, God so loved Sally or like whoever. And somebody said, "Isn't that great?" And us Aussies, we're not always as polite. I was in Nashville. I was in the South, and Southern politeness is like lost on us. And I said, "No," like I just said, "Isn't that great?" I'm like, "Nah," like because what you lose is community in that. And the last thing that most of us need is more kind of focus on like my
Ourselves,
ego. Like, yeah.
right. The idea here that God loved the world, that is talking about God loving creation,
That's
right?
right.
And we should be honored and humbled that we get to be a part of this
Be
creation.
part. That's
That
right.
in the middle of creating all of these things around us and calling them good, in the middle of the stars of the sky and the waters above and beneath and the plants that bore seed after themselves, that God saw all of creation and decided that it needed one of you is both honoring and humbling, and the fact that you are still just part of this creation, and that it is not like people, oh, if I were the only person here on earth, that
Right.
Jesus still would have died for
Died
me.
for
Like,
me.
well, if you were the only person here on earth, that means you killed Jesus. Like, literally, you would have had to do it, right? And so what we have to deal with is that this reconciliation that happens, this world that Jesus came to save, is not just you. It is the cosmos. It is all of creation, creation that has been harmed by some of our wrong thinking about God and about each other. Jesus comes to set that right. So I like you're right. Isn't that nice? Not really. I think I like that. I'm gonna try to. I'm not gonna appropriate the accent. I'm gonna appropriate the thinking behind some of this.
I was thinking, Trey, that when you were saying, which could get to your point around just how changing one word can like spark off different things. So when you put in the intention, and then when it came to verse 14, and the intention became instead of flesh, I don't know why my mind, and maybe it's because people talk about intention versus impact. So I was like, the intention became impact, right? This embodied impact in the actual concrete world, right? But anyway, just interesting how one word can trigger off a whole range and chain of thoughts in terms of interpretation and thinking about the impact of what it means for Jesus to take on flesh. So yeah.
No, I like that.
Oh, you go, mate. Sorry.
No, you go. I insist. This
Oh, I
is
was
your
just going
house.
to say, I reached for the nearest Bible next to me, and it was David Bentley Hart's translation. And it's fascinating that as you were reading the NRSV, that reading David Bentley Hart, he refuses to translate the word logos, in part because he feels like the term word doesn't capture. And so he insists on putting things that make us do like our homework about why word doesn't actually meet the requirements of what the intention of this like author was for using the term logos. So I think DBH would love what you're doing here.
Yeah, that's the other thing about translation becoming static is that the word, like rendering logos as the word, has become so standard that just about every major English translation settles on it. Like,
Settles,
if
right?
you could pick up pretty much any major English translation, and John 1:1 is going to read the same,
Right.
the exact same, right? And the problem with that is when we say the word, we literally do not. The image that it's provoking is so fuzzy, it's almost meaningless for most of us, because there's some people, oh, the Bible is the word of God.
Right.
Okay,
That's
cool.
what they're
Yes, that's a
thinking.
very ancient confession and everything, but that's not what at all was talking about here, right? It's not mentioning graphe. It's not even mentioning rhema. Like, there's
That's
three different words that we
right.
will
Yeah.
sometimes render as word. And so, like, I like the choice of like, no, leaving it there and figuring out what that means. But then okay, so the Logos, like, what does that mean to us? How can we best conceptualize it? And I think wrestling with that can have a huge impact on how you view and understand God. Because of what John is arguing right there is that this is not only the in the beginning with God, that this is God, and that the enfleshing of this concept right here is who and what Jesus is. Making that make sense to you is going to be very important for how you stand with God.
Yeah.
Huge.
And you mentioned, I mean, you just briefly touched on, maybe you want to say a little more, like, what's the danger of conflating the word with the Bible? I mean, in some ways you've hinted at it throughout your whole, our whole conversation, but more explicit, just for audiences as they're kind of hearing and thinking about that, because maybe somebody might be like, well, isn't it the word of God? What do you mean? What's the differentiation? How would you caution folks from not conflating Bible and the word?
So I need to be very careful as I explain this, because I'm not trying to denigrate that concept at all. And one of the reasons why is because when you look at the three major Abrahamic traditions, right, or the three that most people know about, there's more than three Abrahamic religions, but the three that most people know about, you have Judaism, wherein the word of God is made known in the mitzvot, right? Like the law, and this is the way that God has chosen to be revealed, and this is how we follow God, right? In Islam, the way that God is revealed is through the Quran. Like, there is a messenger that God is revealed to, that Allah is revealed to, and all of these sayings are then compiled into what is now known as the Quran. And interestingly enough, when we talk about the Bible as the word of God, we are actually more in line with a Muslim theology of their sacred text than a Christian one, right?
Yeah.
Because what the Bible itself, the Christian scriptures say the word of God is, or God revealed to us, is actually a person. Known as Jesus, right? And so whereas Jewish people have the law, and it's not as simplified as a lot of us make it to be. I don't mean to make it sound like they're legalist or anything. That's not at all what I'm trying to communicate here.
It's the Torah.
Right. Because even like half of what they do is not found in their Bible. It's the rabbis wrestling with this and how to best live that out.
That's
a perfectly valid way of knowing that. So I'm not trying to denigrate that at all. But the ways that we talk about the scripture are often more in line with what Muslim people are required to say about their faith than what our Bible actually tells us to say about ours, which is that God is revealed in a person, not a book. Mm-hmm. And that the revelation of God through this book is only as valid as it is, as it points us to Jesus, points us to the Father. Jesus is the clearest picture of who God is. That is what the Christian faith is, the Christian claim is, right? And one of the things that we have to wrestle with is that as we are placing all of our importance on the written word, we are actually misunderstanding the majority of Christian history. The idea that we can all just turn into the pages of scripture is only half a millennia old. We didn't have the technology to do that. And so out of necessity and by design, I would argue, for most of Christian history, the ways that we came to know God and do community were through rites, rituals, stories, art, iconography, and being in community, community with people. The emphasis that we're placing on the actual words of scripture, it's a very recent development. That's not me denigrating the Bible at all. It's me contextualizing how this faith that we have is, right? You know? And so it's important that if what you are trying to do is follow Jesus and this faith that we now recognize as Christianity, the word of God or the revelation of God is not in the text. It's not in the law. It's in the person of Jesus, the risen Christ, in this glorified body that we look forward to embodying ourselves in hope, you know?
Yep. That's good.
So good. For my mate Mason, it was actually this conversation that was part of kicking off his journey to Christian faith after growing up Muslim. And when he heard that the New Testament isn't the same as the Quran,
that we don't believe that an angel said recite to the apostles and they wrote down word for word. He actually had a new respect for it and wanted to actually look for the word Jesus in it. And so I said to him, Trey, like, worst case scenario, we read the Injils, the Gospels together. I become a better Christian, you become a better Muslim, because both our sacred scriptures say that we should study them. And it was through that that he saw, which should be obvious to particularly a lot of theologians and even people who try and take seriously the art of preaching, that this is a prologue to the life of Jesus.
Yes.
The word isn't some abstract consideration of like merely some principle found somewhere else. But as you know, Dr. Jacqueline Grant would insist that we need to be careful about the white woman's Christ and the black woman's Jesus, and what it is to say, give me Jesus of Nazareth in his context. And that's the word that's being talked about here. And that's that who is with God in the beginning. But sometimes we read the start of John and never get to the life of Jesus, our brother and Lord.
I think that's some of the beauty of John, because you know John tells the gospel way differently than mm-hmm. the other three books. But where John starts is not necessarily in the Hebrew context. John starts with the local context of, oh, y'all know what the word is, right? Y'all know this, and then grabs that into the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Because the parts that I skipped over in the Prolegomena, I do talk about John the Baptist, which is localizing that situation right there. And I think that that is what good theology demands of us in our time. What is the language that people around you are going to understand? Now, we can't stop by just talking about the Logos and this divine reason, but if people know what the divine reason is, we talk about the fact that Jesus of Nazareth takes that, and that's what Christ is. It's taking in the world around us. That is what incarnation means, that this transcendent God, all of these concepts around that come from all of the creation that God called good, that Jesus is taking all of that into himself to redeem it. Whatever you are conceptualizing as the word, whatever that means to you is taken into Jesus as Jesus makes his home among us, right? And so I think the exciting part of theology for me is the intersection of the fact that, oh, like, no, John was deliberately calling on basically like secular philosophy and then saying that, like, oh no, Jesus is that though. Like, can I turn your attention here? He's doing that the youth pastor meme where they could turn anything into a conversation about Jesus. Like, I know somebody who did it in 3 days, right? Like, he's doing that. And I think when we struggle to make those connections, we are blunting the power of the gospel.
Yeah. That's good. And I think it's a reminder, you know, there's an increase. I feel like most of the world has been talking about, not when I say most of the world, folks who were subjugated to colonialism around the world have been talking about decolonizing and decolonial practices and things for quite a while. Certainly in the US, emphasis is growing to push back against the Christendom missionary complex and industry and all that stuff, to have more contextuality and things like that. But when I think you bring the conversations, I mean, in some ways there's some decolonizing work, there's some contextual work and interpretation work, right? And how all these things kind of interconnect together, that's really important. And to give communities and folks just the freedom to participate in that, right, on the ground within their communities, to understand, like, what does this mean for us in actually really practical, relevant ways that actually speaks life to their worlds and to their questions. And I just think that that's so significant to help people enter in fully. Even in, I mean, I think sometimes it's strange the way that some Christians are not even able to enter into their own context because they've internalized all this other stuff that actually creates a inorganic barrier, right, to them engaging meaningfully with their neighbors.
Absolutely. See, somebody was upset with me online the other day, and it was like, "The Lord rebuke thee," and I was like, "Nobody talks like that. I cannot find a room to be offended by that, because nobody I know in real life would ever say such a thing, you know."
Yeah. Why is this Amish dude on like Twitter? Like,
yeah, and half the Amish people don't talk like that neither, especially not to me. Like, yeah, right. And so, like, to your point, there are times when we have not done the work of contextualizing these words to the point where we are now divorced from our own reality, the reality that God in the sovereignty of God placed us
sovereignty.
Right? Yeah,
but Trey, what you were like almost spelling out in terms of the artistry of the first chapter of John, where you have these Jewish myths around the first creation story being sampled, and then in that sample you have a beat being dropped that is Greek philosophy.
Yes.
And then while that's going on, you've got the political context of like Judea and its outskirts with John the Baptist, and that's your text as well, like your unashamed embrace of your culture and your critical conversation with larger culture is really significant, because I think what a lot of Christians do, if they're not building their own weird little culture that everybody else goes, what's going on there, is that they're uncritically adopting whatever they presume to be the dealers of cool, and whatever somebody dictates is the drip is what they embrace, with no consideration of like how it's made. Is it just like how does this reflect a sense of like compassion and mercy? It's just like uncritical adoption. But you're inviting us into something bigger. Us into something that and that's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Because at the end of the day, sometimes people misunderstand my comfort in my own skin and the confidence that comes with that as arrogance and haughtiness, which is not what this is. I'm not apologizing for being confident. I'm a father's son for a reason, right? Mm-hmm. But what this comfort is an invitation for you to feel the same comfort and the same confidence in who God created you to be, so that we could put all of these things into conversation. It's only in that conversation that we could find this bigger God. I do not try to provide the picture of the bigger God for you. I try to give you the power to use the lens to grab these snapshots of God. And as we start putting all of these pictures on the table together, my picture next to your picture, next to her picture, next to their picture, we can see something that's so much grander than anything that we'd ever imagined, right? Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
That's right.
Well, Trey, and in so many ways, I think that's why you're such a great fit for like what Inverse does. Like, yeah. Ironically, we don't talk about people's doctrine of the scriptures. We just open up the scriptures and we listen across different contexts. And yes, there's lots to talk about like decolonization, but only because our contexts are that of places that have been colonized, and we're seeking to love sisters, brothers, siblings who are on the receiving end with their backs against the wall, reference them again. And in that, you have this fascinating little section where you're like, we need to have a little talk about deconstruction, which isn't language that Drew and I use all that much, unless we're referencing conversations that are other people's conversations. I don't want to give any spoilers, and don't be giving away things for free, which you deserve remuneration for. But would you give people like a little taste test of your particular take on that conversation? Because I think a lot of Inverse listeners would actually be encouraged by that.
Definitely. I think deconstruction is a word that gets thrown around a lot in a lot of various conversations. And there's a degree to which we're not all talking about the same thing when we use that word. Right. Yeah. And Some people use it just to describe evaluating their faith, which is good. And I think it's kind of in line with the larger definition, but deconstruction, like originally the concept of deconstruction, Foucault, all that stuff, Derrida, is a matter of interpretation. What do these words mean? Mm. What do these symbols mean? What is that all about, right? And I think that is a helpful, not phase to go through, but a process to commit to. That's a large part of what I do. I don't call it deconstruction just because I don't know what image that is invoking in your mind. But at the same time, one of the things that we need to make room for here, because particularly when it happens in conservative evangelical Christian spaces, people who are deconstructing that faith and come out with something that looks different on the other side, whether it's a different form of Christianity, whether they are no longer Christian, often carry many of the same ethics that they developed in the house.
Yep.
Right? The same, not only quest for, but need for certainty, and the same evangelizing desire. The same desire to proselytize, to argue everything down. You become apologist of a different sort, evangelist of a different sort, fundamentalist of a different sort. And what I am arguing here is that there is not a lot of value in taking apart the doctrines and creeds if we do not also examine the ethics that those engendered in us.
Yep.
If you're still playing the same position, if he was a jerk for Jesus and you a jerk on the other side of it, like, what are we doing here is all I'm saying.
Yeah.
Yep. And it's interesting. I've been interacting at some conferences and stuff, and it's interesting how in some of the more white Christian progressive spaces, like I'll be invited to speak somewhere, and like the in-group out-group dynamic is so strong. Yeah. Yeah. And it's like this obsession, like defining oneself in light of what they just came out of, but then practicing that same thing in as they're doing it. It's just like a lack of self-examination, as you're getting to, right? This lack of examination of how we've been formed in the world. I think that deeper work might open up a different set of questions and curiosities and ways of being and relating to others that are not possible if one is just taking evangelicalism is bad.
Yeah.
But then just moving forward, you know, uncritically. I think it's a danger.
Yeah, I'm gonna tell you a funny story that happened in relation to that with regards to the response to this book, even, right? There's a chapter in the book called I Think We Got Shame Backwards. Mm-hmm. And I argue in favor of what I recognize or I call a healthy shame.
Yeah.
There have been a handful of people who have made it very, you know, like legitimately angry with me, calling me out on Twitter, blocking me, all sorts of stuff. And was like, there is no healthy shame. What you're referring to is a healthy sense of guilt. And I'm like, that's the same thing. Like, they're like, no. And they're always citing Brene Brown and all this. And like, okay, the problem I'm having here is that you're talking over me. You're not even listening to what I'm saying. And I understand, I really do. I'm not trying to be flippant about this. I understand the reaction that some people have to the word shame, which is really what they're getting at. Like, oh, we don't like that word. And I'm like, okay, but we're still centering whiteness in this conversation because there are so many cultures around the world where shame is actually an important part of a healthy community. Not in the sense that we're shaming you for who you are, but like, oh no, you're actually bringing shame on us as a community when you do XYZ harmful things.
Yeah.
And I think that is important for me to name to be able to have that conversation. But there's like people in progressive spaces, all of them progressive spaces, where like, oh no, like you need to re-examine. I'm like, okay, there are lots of words that I use that you, Mr. White Man, should not use, right? Like, if this is not the word that we want to go with, that's fine. Why do you feel the need to club me over this? I'm like, you brought that mentality with you from somewhere. You got that from somewhere. The idea that the way that I understand this is the way that everyone needs to understand it. Yeah. And we got to examine that ethic, because I'm not sitting here arguing that everybody needs to use these words. I'm arguing on behalf of concepts, and you're stuck on this because at the end of the day, you still got the same delineations on what is the right way to have these conversations. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that's really helpful.
Right.
Yeah. That's good. So profound.
Yeah.
Mate, We could talk to you
all day,
all day, all day. I'm also aware that there's crew who are sticking around because they're hoping to have conversation with you. Hoping to have a chance to listen and ask things that they've been wrestling with and share their context some. But before we bounce and patrons stay on to join the Q&A time, Trey, where can people find your book and find you? Those who are wanting to go deeper, tell us about the new podcast as well. Make sure that gets a mention. But for those who are listening going, I want to track with Trey, where are we going?
So, yeah, I'm going to give you the home base first and tell you all the different outposts and terminals from the home base. PastorTrey05.com is where you can find me. And from there, you can find the Three Black Men podcast with me, Sam, and Rob. You know, we swung by the podcast. We swung by Inverse a while ago. You can find that at PastorTrey05.com. You can find my podcast, The New Living Translation. We grab a passage of scripture. I break it down in my own language, my own vernacular. We talk about it. The longest episode of Translation ever was like 18 minutes long. I made it for people like me with short attention spans. As a matter of fact, I also opened up a voicemail box recently, so you can send in your Bible questions and we'll do it on the podcast. I'll fold those in nicely. You can find.
Oh, that's cool.
Yeah, most definitely. Cool. I love it. You can find that podcast at PastorTrey05.com as well. You can find my newsletter, The Sun Do Move. There is a Substack, but you can find the link at PastorTrey05.com as well. You can find Theologizing Bigger anywhere books are sold. I think the options are probably a little more limited for those of you who are not stateside. The Amazon, I don't know how you feel about it, will probably be available for you wherever you are, but you can find the links for my book. If you want to listen to audiobook preview, Naya Abernathy, who's in the house right now, actually did the audio for the forward. She read Candace Bimbo's forward for me. Thank you so much. But you can read an excerpt at pastortrail5.com/book. But everything you want to get with your boy, if you just want to holler at me real quick, man, all my social media handles are there. I got a contact form, pastortrail5.com. I would love to link up with y'all.
And Trey is active on Twitter. Or
yes, he is.
I refuse to call it anything else.
We're not doing it.
It's still Twitter.
The person who wrecked it doesn't get to tell me what I call it.
Precisely, yeah.
So make sure you find Trey there as well. Mate, this has been rich. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for your work and witness. And you're welcome to stop by anytime.
Yep.
I'm going to take you up on it. I'm going to be over here. Me,
do it.
Yeah, I know. Drew said we changing the four black men over there. I'm about to join the Inverse crew too. We're just gonna trade off. There it is.
Hey,
yep.
That'd be great.
Yep. No, really grateful for you and all that you do. Grateful. You always got me. Some of your videos recently I've been cracking up. Just cracking up. So.
Oh man, the world of trouble that done opened up. That's another story.
Yeah. So, but yeah, blessings to you and all that you do. Look forward to continuing the conversation, supporting all that you do. Thank you for coming through.
Thank y'all for having me.
The Inverse Podcast is proudly supported by you, the listener. And if you want to join the revolutionaries who are helping us have conversations about how this ancient text can still turn the world upside down, why don't you head over to patreon.com/inverse.